I am Chuck Mayer. I'm university pastor at Capital University, which is one of the institutions of the American Lutheran Church in Columbus, Ohio. Not everybody knows that, that Capital University belongs to the American Lutheran Church, but we do. I've only been in that capacity 3 years. I am not a teacher, professor, that kind of a person. I'm basically a pastor. For 19 and a half years, I served parishes in Ohio. I'm from Cleveland, Ohio, and I don't want any dirty cracks about what a terrible place Cleveland, Ohio is. It is the place of my birth, and it is a lovely, magnificent city in spite of some of the political leadership or the fact that there was a time when the river did burn. Those are all really myths. It's a nice place. I tell you that because I think the spirit of our study, I don't want you to think you're going to get some kind of a lecture. There are a few things that I want to say, but we got to get involved in this whole business. And I'm basically a pastor, a clergyman at heart. And so I think the Psalms, my approach will be along those lines. What are the Psalms and what are they for us? What can they do for our faith life, especially our prayer life? And these sessions for this week, there are only three of them. Had four last week, but we have a holiday in this week. The sessions are called Playing in the Psalms. And I call it that because I want to convey a feeling of you're rolling around in it. In some places, you may get the feeling that you're rolling around in dirt and garbage. In other places, you may feel like you're rolling around in beauty, in splendor, in indescribably beautiful things. Feel the Psalms. Feel the psalmists. And as you do that, I think you're going to learn something about prayer. I think you're going to learn some magnificent things about being in relationship with God. That's really what the psalmist is all about. A person in relationship with God. You'll find the psalmist telling you very little about God, but you will find the psalmist standing in a relation to God. That God exists. God is there. God hears his prayers. When I read the Psalms and recognize that they are prayers, and they are prayers in the Bible, sometimes I say, wow, what prayers. They're beautiful prayers. The 23rd Psalm and Psalm 8 and some of the beautiful Psalms that express the joys of the creation and God's involvement in human history. Then you find some agonizing psalms where people are sharing their miseries, penitential psalms. Sometimes without any difficulty, we sympathize with those. We get the feeling of that because we experience our own kind of agony and hardship. Some of the psalms are really laments, like, God, I've had enough of this. I'm sick and tired. When are you going to do something about it? Maybe we're almost afraid to pray like that. The psalmist isn't. And one of the psalms we got into last week was the 109th psalm, which you won't find in your hymnal, because it's a plain psalm of cursing. We did antiphonal curses here in our psalm study. You know, may your children be fatherless. May the creditor get everything you've got. That's a nice thing to tell your friends, you know. But all you could, it's in the Bible. Psalm 109, sometime have some fun reading through that thing. I don't think there's anything worse in literature. It's a prayer of an individual that has, for us, somehow become the Word of God. So when you roll around in the Psalm, you see, and when you deal with all of them, not just some selected beauties, but when you get into the depths of every bit of psalm expression that is there, you'll discover that the psalmist was totally honest. that the psalmist, as he stood in relationship with God, made no fake prayers. The psalmist believed God heard, listened, was there, prayed. Maybe we need to register this little thought in our mind as we deal with the Psalms, and that is that in many ways the psalmist, and I think we have no problem with this, the psalmist in his theology, in his thinking, in his relationship to God is what we can probably call primitive. He didn't know Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ wasn't born. That is not saying anything nasty or terrible about the psalmist, is it? To admit that the psalmist's experience of God and of man in relation to God just wasn't complete. And so there will be some things that the psalmist doesn't know. Like the psalmist doesn't know probably anything about life after death. For the psalmist, death is death. That's a debatable issue, but in most cases for the psalmist, death is death. The psalmist makes vows. The psalmist expected great kinds of blessings now. All kinds of things like that. Things that when we read them, we have to say, hey, is that really the way it is in connection with everything that we know because of Jesus Christ? Now, you understand that I'm not saying anything that denies or damages Scripture. What I'm saying is, see the psalmist where he is. And then two things happen to me when I do that. I say, goodness, that guy has a tremendous faith for the little bit of knowledge that is available to him. I'm impressed with the kind of faith that he has in Almighty God, and he doesn't have any carrots dangling in front of him like eternal life. Yet he is as committed to God as any of us probably are with all that we know because of Jesus Christ. And then the second thing that happens to me when I read the psalmist and recognize his faith is what he has, all the more precious becomes the rest of the revelation that comes to us because of Jesus Christ. In spite of all the primitiveness, though, if that's how you want to refer to it, of the psalmist, there's one thing that stands out. That is that the psalmist is a person in community. The psalmist is part of a heritage and a tradition of faith. The psalmist is not just saying, God has blessed me this morning, and that's how I know God is real. The psalmist is saying, I am part of a people who believed, and God has been active all through our history, and we can look back and see that activity of God, and I know God is there because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob experienced him, and I know that God is going to be in the future. And if I get up this morning and I throw up all over the kitchen because I'm sick, I'm not going to say God isn't here because I don't feel good. Got this long heritage of involvement with God. And so the psalmist does not demand, God, prove your existence to me today so that I can be faith-filled. The psalmist lives in this communal, community, heritage, historic understanding of God, which I throw in as a kind of a bias of mine in terms of a lot of religious expression today. You're going to discover a number of my biases as we go through this psalm study, and you jump in and correct me if I'm making a mistake. I have a feeling that we have a little too much individualism. It's me and God today. And we need to see some of the psalmist's understanding of God and everybody and him, you know, together. Okay. I want to just say one other thing about dealing with the psalmist, and then we'll get to the psalm. That is, I would like you to treat the psalmist and the psalms with holy disrespect. Somebody else suggested it's better to think in terms of sanctified imagination. Maybe it is. But when you read the psalmist, try to get through this tremendous respect that we have for Scripture. Having respect for Scripture is good. I get the feeling, though, sometimes that that respect has turned into an idolatry that doesn't allow us to really get into those words, really get into the expressions and the experiences there to find out what it's all about. And to really be able to identify with it. To say, wow, that they're talking about me. Or that's how I feel. Or I've experienced that kind of thing. Just a couple of little illustrations and then we'll quit. But Frank Seilhammer, who part of the staff at Trinity Seminary, says, use holy disrespect for the scripture. And he uses the illustration of the Virgin Mary. That she comes home one day and says to her mother, Mom, I'm pregnant. And Mom, oh, that Joseph. Mom goes into a tirade about Joseph. And Mary says, well, no, Mom, it really wasn't Joseph. It was the Holy Spirit. And then Mary's mother, oh, sure, Mary, I understand. You know, you can just play with that. And as you play with it, you sort of capture, gee, what you've been taking along as a kind of a miraculous story becomes far more miraculous when you try to play around, maybe disrespect it a little bit, to play around with the kind of human emotion and doubt and questions that would be involved in that scene. Bill Cosby does a thing with Noah and the Flood. Have you heard it? How many of you have heard Bill Cosby's Noah? That's a little holy disrespect. That's sanctified imagination in terms of, Lord, you want me to what? Build an ark? It's going to rain? How long? You know, that kind of thing. It just seems totally absurd. You kind of just sort of grab it as you go through because you've lived with it so long. But you can imagine how absurd the whole thing is when you apply a little bit of sanctified imagination or holy disrespect. All that by way of introduction to the psalm. One other threat, and you may think of it as a threat, but the psalms were intended to be sung. And the only way you can really deal with the psalm is to what?
Sing.
Thank you for helping out. Right. Before we're done today, we're going to sing this thing. And you'll love it. I guarantee. If you don't love it, you're in trouble. Psalm 122. I'm going to read from the Revised Standard Version. You can follow in whatever version you have. And as I say, the hymnal is a pretty good translation. You can use that too. Let's read through the whole thing first to get the sense, the meaning of it all. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city which is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord, I will seek your good. The psalmist is going on a trip. He's going to Jerusalem. He experiences something in Jerusalem, and that experience in Jerusalem has some kind of effect on him. You'll notice it's called a song of ascent. Beginning at Psalm 120, they do a neat little favor of labeling them all a song of ascents. And it goes that way through 134. These are songs of pilgrimage, songs of the believer walking from wherever he is to Jerusalem to engage there in some kind of festival in connection with the temple. Worship in the temple was not like worshiping at local congregation. This was a splendid kind of a significant thing. What happened in the temple was not exactly what happened in the guy's synagogue at home. So he's going to Jerusalem for some special occasion, probably Feast of the Tabernacles, a special Thanksgiving kind of service, okay? I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Why do you suppose he was glad? Do you suppose he's being elected delegate to go to the convention? And he's glad they asked him. Going to the temple was not every Sunday or every Saturday. You know, it's once in a while, maybe every 2 or 3 or 4 years or something like that, and from the remote parts of the land the pilgrimage was made. They're supposed to do it 3 times a year, but not many people did. All right, he has the opportunity to go. His gladness has to do something with, he's going to be happy to get there, right? Why do you suppose he says, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go"? Can you envision that? He's at Poda. He's gone with others. What do you know about travel in those days?
Hard.
Hard and?
Dangerous.
Dangerous. Maybe the guy's been thinking for a while, "I sure would like to go over to Jerusalem for the feast this time." Finally somebody said, "Why don't you go with us?" And he thinks, "Good, I won't get mugged." No, "I'm glad because I'm going with a group because I'm not going to get mugged on the way." Well, that's not unreal, is it? What stories do you think of in the New Testament where the reality of danger in travel is
good? Samaritan.
Good Samaritan. All right. So he has to make a dreadful journey, and he's happy that he's going with a group. It's not only going to be a charter flight that he can get a cheap seat, but he's happy that people will go with him, and it's going to be a safe kind of an experience. I remember this psalm is used in connection with baptism. It conveys a different idea. I'm glad to be part of the house of the Lord. I can remember when I was starting in church, and this psalm was hammered into us all the time, trying to say, "Be glad to go to church. Be glad." That's there. But the psalmist is really basically saying, "I'm glad the group asked me to go because now I can travel there in safety. I'm glad I can go with you. I'm glad I can go as a group." We're going to the temple.
Where is he coming from?
I don't know. Could be anywhere out in the sticks. Why do you ask? I guess we can't identify that specifically, and it's used by hundreds and hundreds of pilgrims in that particular trip, so it really doesn't make any difference. Is it dangerous to go to church today?
Not here in our country.
In some cities, yes. Especially at night.
You run into that, don't you? And how joyful the senior citizen is when somebody offers to bring them because can't drive too well at night, can't see too well. Their joy is a combination of being there, but also to know that somebody will be with them while they're getting there. It's already some kind of sense of community. Verse 2, "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." We've had a sudden shift of position. We have suddenly gone from where he was experiencing the joy of an invitation to go to now there he stands. "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Can somebody figure that out? Is the in the first verse, the festival is an expectation. In the second verse, the festival is a reality. It's all over. The convention has ended. The week at Holden is through. The festival is over. He's standing there now. Maybe it's evening. I don't know. The week is past that he has been there participating in the festival. And now he stands there thinking about it. It's all over. I'm pausing there because that's not too hard to figure in poetry. In imagination, from his anticipation, he goes to standing at the completion of the event. Remember, he's going to the temple. He's going there to be part of a religious kind of an observance. And he's standing there thinking it over. How many of you have ever gone to a church convention that really inspired you? At the end of the convention, pretend, you're thinking about it. What kind of thoughts pop into your mind? Anybody? Pardon me?
Go back to humdrum.
All right, you got to go back. Yeah. Well, why does that override the other good things? Let's scratch that one off. about going back to the humdrum. Let's be more positive about it.
How can I bring this back, this feeling back with me?
Okay, the inspiration back. What kind of inspiration is it that you felt there? Communion, fellowship?
A closeness with God.
Some kind of a relationship with God, yeah. Maybe it works better if you just think in terms of Holden, because you're all involved in that kind of a thing. When you leave, in spite of the fact that you talk about having to go back, what kind of precious memories do you carry with you? Friends?
Love and caring.
Love and care. Maybe some kind of religious experiences, whatever. All right, you feel some kind of an identity with the place. Where was the church convention that inspired you? What city? You remember any of them?
Great Falls, Montana.
Good grief, is that a town?
It's out of that.
Yeah, it's
it doesn't have to be a big one.
Is it safe? Like Leo said the other night, it's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. Great Falls, Montana. What is it, about 10,000 people? Oh! It's big as the suburb of Cleveland that I grew up in. Has anybody been to a convention in a city? All right, San Francisco. And you know, us in the Midwest get this idea of San Francisco as a bit like Los Angeles, all that area, smog and traffic and clover leaves and misery and hippies and screwy religious cults and all that kind of business. Huh? I'm telling you what the Midwest knows, just like what you know of Cleveland, right? Well, imagine a convention in Cleveland. At the end of the convention, you stand there ready, your bags are packed, and you're having these moments of ecstasy, and you say to yourself, what a beautiful, important place is Cleveland. Oh, that would be the dumbest thing in the world. Isn't it? How important Cleveland is to the convention. You would think Cleveland is totally incidental to the convention, except that maybe there were some hotels there or something where you stayed and a room that covered you. The psalmist, when he's done with his experience at the tabernacle, at the temple, lifts his prayer and his thoughts now on behalf of the temple. Jerusalem. You know, he's not praising God for the communion and the liturgy and the fine sermon and the great Bible studies. All of a sudden, I can't believe it. It just doesn't make any sense that he should come from that religious experience, standing there ready to go home, and praise Jerusalem. Look at what he says. Verses 3 through 5. Jerusalem built as a city which is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Praise of the city. And what does he use here? Why does he praise Jerusalem? What do these words mean to you? Just think them out.
And I think of it as the city of our God, so that's very different. It's not just one city, but it's where the dwelling place of the Lord is. It used to be in Mount Zion and so forth, so that's something very special. It's like going into the presence of the Lord.
All right, why? What is there about the psalmist that identifies Jerusalem as the dwelling place, the presence of God, that city? There are some clues here.
It says it's the assembly
of
Israel. It's always the place.
All right. And in the terms of the history of the people of God, the tribes, Jerusalem becomes for them a what?
They all come together.
Who said that?
To give thanks.
Okay. It's a unifying. Yeah. It's a religiously unifying experience. The 12 tribes scattered all over, but the temple, the presence of God, is symbolic. It's more than symbolic. They felt it was real, right there in Jerusalem. And one of the translations, or a better translation of bound firmly, it says here in the Revised Standard, Jerusalem is bound firmly. Jerusalem is built as a city which brethren, in which brethren are united together. That's kind of neat. Jerusalem is a city in which the brothers are united together. The tribes are united together. That's one of the things. All right, we've got this whole picture out of Israel's history of the tribes being unified and solidified around Jerusalem, the presence of the Lord. What else does it say there is part of Jerusalem and part of Jerusalem's history and experience?
It's a political city.
A what?
A political city.
Yeah, and do you get any kind of expectation of what the psalmist has in mind for that political city? Verse 5. Thrones for what?
The house of David. The house of David.
All right. He's thinking there, after the tribes, then the kingdom, and his hope or his association with the kingdom, and maybe why Solomon was what? In terms of judgments.
So good.
Good judgments. And there he expected, in that political scene, justice. Honorable, true, good kind of judgment. That's what he thinks of when he thinks of Jerusalem. A symbol of God's presence that has united the nation together, and it is for us the seat of justice and good. That's what he expects. That's what he has in mind when he thinks of Jerusalem. Probably he's nostalgic. Thinking back, probably like good old Americans, thinking about the good old days. We know that probably justice really didn't exist because he couldn't go alone. Do you follow this? He is praying about Jerusalem being this marvelous good place where justice dwells. But he's living in a scene where he doesn't have justice. We could suppose that if justice did rule in the land, he could have walked alone safely to Jerusalem. Are you catching the kind of paradox? There he stands as a man who probably thinks it's not so hot today. I wish it were. I'm not talking about temperature, I'm talking about conditions. It's not so good today. I wish it were like the good old days. It ain't. But he still is caught up in this praise of that political, religious center of his life. You can probably detect that I'm loading this towards something. Maybe you can, if you. We'll see. When the psalmist. Let me ask this question. Let's go on a little excursus. I picked this psalm to study on the 4th of July. I didn't know that we wouldn't do a psalm study on the 4th of July, which is okay. We're going to do something else. So I'm going to do my psalm study in advance of the 4th of July on the psalm that I had picked for the 4th of July. Do you see why I picked it? Suppose you were going to visit Washington, D.C. How would you feel about visiting Washington, D.C.? Or you wander through Gettysburg, the battlefield. How many of you have been to Washington, D.C.? How do you feel about visiting Washington, D.C.?
Love it.
Why?
Because of the buildings, and that is the center of our power politically.
Okay. There's a love. Elaborate on that. What this feeling of, what is it, a feeling? The love is based on what? And you feel
patriotism.
Patriotic.
Tradition.
Some kind of awe.
Beauty.
Pardon?
Beauty.
Have you ever walked?
The center of our nation is the center of what we think of as justice.
Okay. Have any of you walked through Gettysburg? the battlegrounds, the battlefield. Can you share the feeling there?
Sadness.
Sadness.
Sacrifice.
Some kind of an awe. I walk through there and I almost don't want to spit on the ground. You know. You're sort of caught up in some kind of history, a good heritage, a feeling of patriotism. And I felt that way in visiting Washington, D.C. I stood there. I had an awful time getting to the Lincoln Monument, from the steps to the monument. I started up the steps and immediately a guard said, no, you got to go this way. So I went up that way. And at that time I wore a hat and I thought I should take my hat off. And I did. And I wanted to take a picture, but I couldn't manage that, so I hung my hat on the post. That was wrong. I mean, the guard thought so. Right away, he said, no, you can't hang your hat there. So I couldn't put it on, so I scrunched it between my legs and took a picture. In the midst of the awe, I was beginning to think, it's a terrible place. What else happens when you visit Washington, D.C., in the midst of all of the awe?
Poverty.
All right, you look around, and you see ugliness. And it's a dangerous place, a lot of people say, to walk at certain times. So in the midst of the awe and that grandeur and patriotic kind of pride, what else is it that you're experiencing?
Fear.
Fear. Come on, you got to go farther. Pretend you're there when Nixon is president. Or Spiro just resigned or something. A disappointment.
Disillusionment. Reality.
Yeah, disgust and... pardon?
Corruption.
That we so easily identify with the whole political scene. That which is supposed to provide justice and where we get incorporated into a kind of a holy history that fills us with awe, at the same time the reality is, no wonder we get nostalgic, the reality is it ain't what it ought to be. Probably it never was. But at this moment anyhow, it ain't what it ought to be. So if you can capture that kind of feeling of awe in the presence of all greatness, yet a disgust in terms of the corruption, lack of justice and conditions and that kind of thing. And so, in spite of all of the grandeur that you may experience in Washington, D.C. or the battlegrounds of Gettysburg, when you leave, you probably are cussing and bitching and complaining and about the whole rotten political situation and truck drivers, and that's why you don't want to go home, I guess.
No. Demonstration.
Whatever. Against the bad, you know, sometimes the demonstrations are bad and sometimes what they're demonstrating against is bad. So when the psalmist is in the city and experiences a religious kind of thing and experiences both the joy and the deficiency of the city, his response begins verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The word Jerusalem means peace. And the psalmist is praying for the peace of that city. May they prosper who love you. Maybe this is part of the psalmist's primitive understanding of blessings, that literally, because there isn't a heaven, in order for you to know the goodness of God, you've got to know it right now. And so for those who are interested in the blessings and the presence and the beingness of God, the psalmist wants them to be experiencing security, prosperity. Peace be within your walls, strong walls. As you look at the city, there you see the walls around it. Peace there. Security within your towers. You can envision the walled city with towers there, defense mechanisms. Probably that reference there is to some kind of tranquility or let there be common agreement, some kind of consent. Verse 8, for my brethren and companions' sake, for these guys who are traveling with me, for them I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Peace be within you, Jerusalem. And for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I seek the good of Jerusalem. Maybe you again see why I tried to pick this psalm for use with the coming 4th of July. The psalmist goes to worship. The city inspires him, though he recognized that it has a lot of problems. And he prays for that city, and he does more than pray. Notice how the 9th verse ends. I will seek your good. I will seek your good. The religious experience turns into some kind of a social concern for that city, for the sake of his fellow worshipers. That city, he says, is important for that temple, for that worship, for the unity, for the well-being of the whole nation. Why did I pick this for the 4th of July? You tell me.
This could be our prayer for our nation and government.
Mm-hmm. Pardon me? In what ways?
All the same problems, all the same concerns.
I think that at this time in our nation's history, we're at a very reflective point.
A very what?
Reflective point.
Uh-huh.
And as a whole nation, we feel permission to ask questions about things that we never have asked before about. And it seems like the psalmist is doing the very same thing. A kind of realistic reflection, and yet a kind of desire to reconstruct or to do again or to review what we stand for, what that kind of holy history is, in an attempt to live out a holy future or to look for a holy future. It's a very reflective time.
Do you ever find it on the 4th of July or any other national holiday, do you ever find it sometimes difficult to be patriotic? That you wonder sometimes whether you should really salute the flag? Talk about that. What do you do when you feel that way? Let's first of all confess that that is not unusual. We're caught up in the way things are, and a lot of our disgust, and somebody says patriotic, or they raise the flag, and you stand there saluting, you feel like a hypocrite. But you don't want to feel like that. At least that's the way I feel. A lot of you agreed. What do you do with that kind of feeling? You feel unpatriotic on the 4th of July, and you're supposed to be rah-rah on it for the independence of the land.
Well, it has to do with your basic temperament. If you have a bend at all toward a contemplative spirit, you use occasions for examination and reappraisal. You know, Easter time for the sort of non-contemplative person is the time for a new hat. For those for whom that's a really, for you have an investment in that particular holiday, it's a very meaningful one, and you use it to examine the meaning of the resurrection in your life and what it means as you live day to day. And I think as we approach a holiday like the 4th of July, if you have any kind of a contemplative spirit, you tend to use that more, less as an occasion to fire off a firecracker, and more an occasion to re-examine what that whole thing means. Country and history and future and what
being
American is all about.
That's really neat. If you observe Easter in just kind of a, let's say, a superficial sort of way, but if Easter maybe even drives you to some doubts about resurrection and life and what that life is all about, you probably feel like a horrible pagan on Easter, because you've had any kind of doubts. But it could be that that kind of an experience of Easter Day is driving you into some soul searching, some evaluation. And maybe she applies that to the 4th of July. Very significant. If you are an honest person who thinks, you know that it can't be all rah-rah. But you know also, well, do you know something else? What does the psalmist know? He knows that it's not all rah-rah, hip hip hooray. He does some other things too. What is part of his vow? Oh, I can sense you really don't like that. I mean, the ecstatic enthusiasm for involvement in seeking the good of the nation is less than detectable this morning.
We realize how much we really need God now. We pray for his help and protection for all of us and our friends and our relatives and everyone who is a child of God, besides the danger we're in.
And that's all. Just pray.
Do something else.
Okay. There seems to be some kind of a response that the psalmist indicates, I will work for the well-being of that Jerusalem. Yeah.
I sense in there a kind of new resolve. And if the time, those special times, those commemorative times, whether they be in the church or national holidays or whatever, they're there to celebrate, but then from there an action comes. Or so we're seeing that the psalmist seems to resolve to do something about it. I guess that's what the 4th of July is all about too, that there should be a new resolve of there be legislation for energy changes or whatever it might be. There's kind of action.
In 1979, on the 4th of July, the Christian body wants to join with the psalmist. How do we pray for the prosperity of the nation? When we think of prosperity, what do we usually mean? Lots of it. And America 1979, when we pray for prosperity, what needs to be in the back of our minds regarding that prosperity?
Equitable distribution of wealth.
Yes.
Well,
isn't that depressing? You know, it was so simple to pray just for prosperity, but now it's got to be a different kind of prosperity. It may mean, Lord, help me experience a considerable drop in my own prosperity that others may share. That's hard to deal with. I can understand why you're not so enthusiastic. It wasn't too long ago we had a real kind of slogan that the good guys had on their cars. It says, America, love it or leave it. Would the psalmist have that on the back of his Simca or whatever he drove? Jerusalem, love it or leave it?
To a certain extent, I think, yeah. Because it seems to me love entails an action to me. And if you want to partake of this country or its wealth or whatever it means, and stewardship of it, it means it's actively being involved with it. And if you're not, well then, maybe it is best to leave it.
Does it imply accepting it as it is, per se?
No.
As perfect? Okay.
And I guess I become very confused about my political interests in that there's so much cynicism, and yet my husband, who worked in the legislature some years ago, said, you can sit back and be critical all you want, but most of those people are trying their very hardest to do what is best. And it's just that the ethical implications of all those things are not cut and dried, black and white. And I wish I could have that experience at some time to really see the struggle that, you know, they're not all power-hungry people in it for themselves.
The easiest thing is to criticize, you know, what other people do. Yeah. That's an important observation. That's part of the total complex picture. and not to get disheartened in the midst of that. Anything else in terms of this and the 4th of July? Bruce.
I see one aid to some patriotism in here, in that prayer for Jerusalem, nowhere does the psalmist pray for Jerusalem simply because it's Jerusalem. But both of his reasons are, one is for the sake of his brethren and companions, and the other one is because of the house of the Lord. So there's no idolatry toward the city itself, but the city is prayed for and loved because that's what takes care of his brethren and his companions, and also because that's where the house of the Lord is. What I think so often happens in patriotism is we don't know how to be patriotic without idolizing our government or our nation.
Our systems, yeah.
Yeah.
Good point. And in his very prayer, there's a priority higher than just the continuance of a particular government or rule or something. The concern is for the brethren and the well-being of the temple that exists there. Patriotism with higher priorities than simply the nation. It's a community priority. Let me read this thing out of one of these little books, just a paragraph that sort of summarizes, and then we want the joy of singing this psalm. The psalm begins with the man who wanted to go to Jerusalem. I was glad. Other people were seen as useful to him. The fact that they also wanted to go made his journey possible in safety. It was rather like being glad there was a charter flight, the other people being bodies to fill the seats and keep the price down and to make the journey possible. They did not matter as people. But with their journey to Jerusalem and their common experience of their feet at last standing within the gates of the holy city, it all changed. The psalmist cared about them now more than he cared about himself. And he prayed for Jerusalem to be all that it might be, a city of peace and justice and of God's dwelling, more for the sake of others than for himself. Kind of a nice summary of the thing and a neat kind of conclusion to it. A lot of thoughts there, and you can dwell on those thoughts, and you'll have other opportunity on 4th of July, I think it's 9 o'clock or somewhere there in the day, Walt Bowman will be leading some kind of a conversation and discussion on how to be Christian and patriotic, or, you know, that conflict, Christianity and patriotism. Maybe this just sows some seeds for you for that event. Now, everybody's got to have a hymnal. Please grab a hymnal and pass the hymnals around and share and be good in unity here. Overcome all of your differences as we create a Jerusalem experience and all become brothers and sisters, and we're going to sing. First of all, find page 291 in the front part of the hymnal. Not hymn number 291, but page 291. 291. What do you see on page 291? Some music. How many musics?
10.
10 one-liners. They're not jokes. They're one-liners of music. The first one is pretty easy. It goes something like this. Da 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 da. Is that near enough to range there? Can anybody hit a pure G? I can't, but let's pretend that's it. Da da it with me. Da 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 da. That's not too low, is it? Do it again. Da 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 da. Now, do you see over the A a little red slash? And then in the middle of the measures there, or at the end of the measure, the red asterisk, followed by another red slash? Okay. Now shut your eyes and make this tune. Da 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 da. That wasn't very enthusiastic. Let's do it again. Da 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 da. To the song, page 279. again in the front part of the hymnal. 279. Do you see over or between they and said a red slash? And an asterisk at the end? What do you suppose that means? Okay, that at the red mark we move, and when we get to the red asterisk, we're at the end of that first measure. Then we start the second measure and move on the of to the end, right? Let's do the tune again. Da 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 da. I will demonstrate. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Oh, is that easy? And I'm not even a singer. I'll do it again. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Unbelievably simple, isn't it? Let's do just that verse together. Don't look at the music. You know the music by heart already, right? Let's do it together. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Got it? Let's do it all the way through. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Now our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is at unity with itself, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, the assembly of Israel, to praise the name of the Lord. For there are the thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May there prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, and quietness within your towers. For my brethren and companions' sake, I pray for your prosperity. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek to do you good. The hymnal has in the pastor's edition and the altar hymnal a prayer that summarizes the psalm in the context of the Christian faith. It's called the Psalm Prayer. I'd like to close with that. Lord Jesus, give us the peace of the New Jerusalem. Bring all nations into your kingdom to share your gifts, that they may render thanks to you without end, and may come to your eternal city, where you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.